Well, good morning, everybody. When I was a kid, the sermonettes I remembered most, they always had a story, and there was always a point to them that came through at the end. So today, my goal is to give you one of those. I was excited to hear about Dr. Rick Slice, because I'm a golfer. No offense. Hopefully he's not on my team. I don't usually win when I'm in. I do golf on a regular basis at home. I play for fun. As I've golfed a lot through my life, I've learned that you got to do it for fun. Otherwise, it turns into a frustrating day. There's a joke I want to tell you. There's a guy, he always went golfing. His wife kind of, you know, grew tired of the whole, honey, I'm going golfing today. You know, my buddy's called. So finally one day he's like, you know what, I'm going to tell him no today. So his buddy calls and he's like, nope, I'm not going, I'm staying home. But his buddy's like, well, it's for, you know, the blind children and the handicapped. He thought about it for a minute. He's like, shoot, I might be able to win this thing. The story I want to tell you today is a true story about a semi-professional golfer. The town I live in is called Galva, Illinois, and once a year they have a golf tournament that's open to anyone who's ever either lived there, is currently living there, or is married to one of those people who fit that description. About 300 people will show up. It's sort of like a town reunion. You see all sorts of people. They're all happy. You know, there's free beer, so they're happy about that, too. And I was my first year living in this town, so I was like, I'm going to try this tournament and see how it goes. I always have the hope of shooting par. Doesn't usually happen. Usually it ends pretty quickly. First, second hole, and so much for that. Well, on this particular day, I had finished 9 holes, and I was golfing with people I did not know. I was new to this town, so one guy, they just threw me in with a group of 3. I was one over par after 9 holes, which was really, really good for me, especially when it's a pressure situation. So I was having a great time, and I was near my goal. The 10th hole, which has a lot of danger to it, has some roads. It has a couple ponds on it. I hit a 3-wood, and I hit it high, and it went to the right, and it was going to go in a pond, which was not the desired effect. Somehow, I cleared a pond and stopped before the second pond, maybe about the distance of a car. I don't know how it managed to come down there, but it did. It was very fortunate for me. So this is my day. I think all the stars must be in the proper alignment here. Probably have about 9 angels behind me. Well, I managed to get par on that hole. And then after that, my golf day in the millennial time came to an end. And I'll describe the 11th hole. I got too confident, or maybe it was more a case of pushing the window for a glorious hole. Either way, I hit my tee shot too far, and I went into the water. The hole was a par 5, so I was hitting my 3rd shot from where I went in the water. Maybe I could hit a 200-yard shot to the green like they do on TV. So I tried it. Nope. Next shot also went in the water. I did manage to hold on to the club, though. Long story short, I got an 8 on that hole. It was a triple bogey. It's not something you want to see. Any chance of winning outright was over at that point, because I knew there was a couple golfers who could shoot par. I kept playing, but my focus was not the same. The hope, the dream I had was gone. The guys in my group did mention, hey, this is Galva Days, and we do things differently in Galva Days. We have this scoring system called the Stableford system, which I never heard of Stableford. It sounds like a horse ranch or something. But my teammate said to hang in there. You know, you might have a chance to win that one, because I was doing okay except for that one hole. So I was like, well, you know, okay, I'll keep trying. On the 15th hole, it's a long par 5 that turns right. So basically, you go straight, hang a quick right. You're not allowed to cheat and cut the corner. They have little stakes in place which basically protect the golfers on 14 and wouldn't even see it coming. And take one in the head would be bad. Especially if you don't have hair, you get this big bump right there. So I land in the sand, which I'm, of all my abilities in golf, sand is not the best. In fact, it's probably the worst. So this day's getting better and better. I hit out of the sand, and it headed towards those stakes. And those stakes do come to an end as you get close to the hole. So maybe 100 yards before the hole. It doesn't matter if you're way over to the right, as long as you're past those stakes. So the guy I'm with, he's like, it's going to be close. So we get up there, and I was just a little bit short of the last stake. And I was going to have to go back and hit again. The ball was just short of clearing the last stake. My riding partner said to hit it. I was close enough, and no one would ever know. Plus, I was not going to win because I already had that eight. And it wasn't like I tried to cut the corner. My intentions weren't to take a shortcut. And to go ahead and cheat, you know, the other group was already teeing off back there, and we would have to go all the way back to the sand. And I would be lying if I didn't admit that I was tempted. That you know, seemed like going in the water twice before, it wasn't really fair. You know, I'm a better golfer than that. It shouldn't have happened. But I looked at the guy and said, "Hey, we got to go back." And it's a humbling experience to drive back through four people who are teeing off, and then they look at you like, "What are you doing?" And they're drinking lots of free beer, so they don't always stop when you're coming back. But my partner mumbled something about going to church more, and perhaps I should have taught him about the feast and the daily services. But we didn't know each other, so we didn't go there. I ended up with an eight on that hole also. So, you know, the day was going downhill. I finished with a 83, which is about my average. I had a 37, which was way above my average, and an 8 and a 46 on the second nine, which was way below my average. I finished 23rd overall, and they don't give trophies for 23rd place. Or if they did, they'd be, you know, about pea size. Stableford scoring, we need to talk about that real quick. It randomly throws out two holes, and it also says, according to how you did on those two holes, what kind of golfer you are. So guess which holes were thrown out for me that day? Yep, 11 and 15. They never happened on the scorecard, according to Stableford scoring. It's a good thing I didn't cheat, huh? So basically, I had two holes that I triple bogeyed, which told the computer I golfed about as well, as the worst guy out there. The computer then said, this guy who does not golf well, according to these two holes, sure did okay on the other holes. So some formula is applied, and I have no idea how it works. That's the weirdness about this hole. Nobody knows. They're drinking beer, so they can't figure it out either. Anyway, comes out, says I have a 1 over par 73. I came in second, and I won $75. So, thank you. Technically, I'm a professional golfer. I can't sign autographs on the Sabbath. Sorry. That concludes my golf story. Let's turn to a scripture real quick. Matthew 7 and verse 13. I'm not going to bring up anything new that you haven't heard before, but I do want to prove a point. It says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Let's turn to one more scripture real quick, in John 14. And then we'll talk about the scriptures. John 14, we'll start in verse 5. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So how does golf apply to our lives? I told the golf story. Our lives can be considered a round of golf. If we shoot par, we can meet with our Father. Each hole is a trial or an obstacle we encounter in our lives. Some holes are easier than others. To complete a round, we have to finish all the holes, even if we don't play them well. To play well, you have to be able to hit the ball straight. You have an easier time if you are on the path or the fairway, and the grass is shorter there. Executing shots is easier. Staying on the path leads to par. Practice. Talents will grow. We heard yesterday about talents. Everyone has different levels of talents. Same applies to golf. But the more you practice, the more you play it, you start to eliminate some of the weaknesses. And you, by therefore, you'll get better because you don't lose the balls, you don't lose strokes. Golf and life are kind of the same way. If you make a mistake and receive a penalty or get stuck in some trees, you have to admit your mistake. You pay the price, and you go on in a manner to avoid making that mistake again. Sometimes you get away unharmed. Other times you have a triple bogey that leaves a mark on your scorecard, perhaps a mark on your life. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're told that there's no temptation or trial beyond what we are able to handle. Sometimes you look at a golf shot and you think it's impossible. And probably it is, but maybe if you chip out into the fairway, you give up one stroke, and you can continue on. Sometimes in life, you have to do the same thing. In golf, there will be opportunities to hit a glorious shot that has very low odds of being done successfully, but it can lead to a birdie or one under par, perhaps an eagle. Usually it requires a shortcut or a shot that has to leave the path. It's not usually the wisest shot. I usually attempt it anyway. Narrow is the way which leads to par, or narrow is the way which leads to life. You can have the one thing in golf, you're allowed to have a caddy. He doesn't play, he doesn't hit your shot, but he gives you advice. If you're an experienced golfer, you might not need his advice a whole lot. There's certain dangers and situations you're already aware of. If you're a person new to golf, your caddy can come in handy, and he can tell you what to do. The key is you have to ask. Your caddy has played the course, and he knows the dangers. He knows the path to take. He knows you can do it. He has all the information you need to shoot par on the course. All the information you need is in the Bible. God has a golf team. He didn't choose the longest hitters. He didn't choose the best putters. And he didn't pick the people who were the strongest golfers. His team has the slicers, the duffers, the hackers, the blind, and the handicapped. But you know what? Using a Stableford system, however that works mathematically, still don't know to this day, you know what we can say? We can say, God threw out my worst holes that I repented of. And because of that, we have what it takes to shoot par and win this thing, even if we were the world's worst golfer when we started.
Good morning to everyone. I hope third day you're beginning to enjoy the feast. All right. Well, I am. I know that's for sure. It's a beautiful feast site. It really, really is. And coming here last year, I committed to this year, and I'm very glad I did. It's a beautiful, and the beautiful weather that we have this morning. But amidst all the fun and all the activities, I want to remind you to think about safety. Nothing could hurt the feast more than having an accident and having someone get killed. Or even if you had to spend time in the hospital. So please remember to be safe. In all the activities, go and have fun, but be safe. I want to have Mike Kratz on my team. Looking forward to that golf tournament, too. I played in one golf tournament in my life, and I got a trophy. It was the one where the club is wrapped around. They do give one for last place. I found that out. Well, brethren, the theme of the feast this year, love and fellowship and obedience. You know, there's a scripture, one verse in the Bible that's memorized by more people in the world than any other. Can you guess which that is? John 3:16, right. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. This verse is known by so many more people, but I'd like for you to think about it and be reminded for a moment about the incredible love that God has for you and me. The love where He sacrificed everything than he had at Calvary, that we might have life eternal. He died so that we might live. Now, the sermon that I'm going to give you today is called Surrender. And he was a perfect example of surrender, of surrendering everything. You know, another passage that I find, and I'll give a lot of passages today, and you don't have to turn to them all because they're familiar to you, and you probably memorized most of them. But in Romans 5, verse 8, it says, God commends His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. Jesus knew what this world would be like in the end time. He inspired Timothy to write in 2 Timothy 3, you know, what it would be like in the last days, the perilous times would come and men would be lovers of their own selves and vile affections would be rampant in the world. But in spite of knowing all that, the very creator of the universe willingly laid down His life for you and me, knowing how sinful and how wicked we are. In spite of the evil ways that man chooses to live, and in spite of how people at that time treated him. You know, they didn't treat him very nicely, did they? Christ surrendered everything, and He died for us. Why did He do that? Why did He do that? Why would someone do that? The God of the universe. He said that He came for a purpose. And that purpose was so that we might have life, and we might have it more abundantly. You recognize that from John 10:10. That we might have life more abundantly. He wants us to have joy and happiness in life. So does it seem strange that the God of the universe, who created us in His own image for a wonderful purpose, and who wants us to have an abundant life, would also want us, and not only want us, but require us to surrender everything to Him? Remember the song we sang yesterday? That's one of my favorite hymns, I Surrender All. I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter. Because I want to show you that God has always been pleased with sacrifice. Pleased with offering and surrender if it's done in the right way. In 2 Chronicles, the 7th chapter, in verse 5, this is where Solomon was actually dedicating the temple that he had just built. You know, he'd had a tremendous prayer in chapter 6 where God had given him the opportunity to build this house for God. And here in chapter 7, they were dedicating the temple. And in verse 5, it says, Solomon sacrificed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep at the dedication of the temple. Doesn't that sound wasteful? Think about it. And you know what? That was not all that was being sacrificed. That's just what King Solomon sacrificed. The Bible says here in chapter 7, it says that there were so many being offered that the altars weren't able to receive it all. And they had to go out into the courts. You know what? In case you didn't know it, God didn't need to eat that much meat. Matter of fact, I don't think He needed to eat anything at all. But God was pleased with the sacrifice that Solomon made. If you read on in the chapter, you see that God promised to bless Solomon if he continued to live his life with the attitude that he had, which was following after the attitude of his father, King David. You know, when you look back in history in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, you'll see that sacrifices started way before Solomon. It started all the way back with Adam and Eve and their first two children, Cain and Abel. You read in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. In chapter 4, you don't see much about Cain and Abel, but one thing you see is that they both gave an offering. And the Bible tells us that God was pleased with Abel's offering, but He wasn't pleased with Cain's offering. And why do you think that was? Well, let's turn over to Malachi chapter 1, and I think that's where we'll find the answer. But the Bible says that Cain was a farmer and Abel was a rancher. You know, and Abel brought an animal sacrifice and Cain brought a vegetable or fruit sacrifice. And some people have said, well, you know, God commanded an animal sacrifice and that's why God wasn't pleased with Cain's offering. Well, that might be right. I don't know. But I think it's just an opinion. Because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say God required an animal sacrifice at that time. I believe that God would have been pleased with Cain's sacrifice if he'd have brought an offering from the best of his crops. I think it had to do with the attitude. You know, the Bible does say if you will do well, then you'll be accepted as well. But look in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. I want you to notice he says, and listen to this is what God was thinking about the offerings that were being brought by God's priests at this time. And he was a little angry with what they were doing. In verse 6 he says, a son honors his father, a servant honors his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? He says, if I be a master, then where is my fear? This is what God says. He says, oh, you priests that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised your name? They didn't know they were doing that. And yet he said, you offer polluted bread upon my altar and say, wherein have we polluted you? And that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And you offer the blind as a sacrifice. Is that not evil? Or you offer the lame and the sick as a sacrifice to me. Is that not evil? Offer it now to your governor and see if he'll be pleased with you. You take that kind of offering to someone else who's a ruler. You think they like that? In verse 9 he says, and now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your persons, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for nothing? Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for nothing. I have no pleasure in you, says God. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, my name is great among the Gentiles. Those who aren't my children, those who I haven't called out to be special, among them my name is known and it's great, he says. And in every place incense shall be offered to my name in a pure offering. They give the best. But for my name shall be great among the heathen, says the Lord of hosts. But you have profaned it. He's talking about, here's the problem. In that you say the table of the Lord is polluted and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. And you said, behold, what a weariness it is. They got tired of offering the offerings. It was a weary thing. And you snuffed at it, says the Lord of hosts. You brought that which was torn and lame and sick. And this is what you brought me for an offering. Should I accept this at your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which has a flock. He has in his flock a male who's good without blemish and vows and sacrifices to the Lord something that's corrupt. God has guidelines on what he accepts as an offering. He wants something from you that is valuable. For God says, I am a great king. I am a great king, and says the Lord, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Would you consider bringing such a thing to a worldly king? Even a worldly king? God was pretty upset about it, wasn't he? But God gave the sacrificial laws to ancient Israel for a reason. You know, the reason was not always for sin. They had a sin offering. There was a sin offering. But there were also offerings for peace offerings and meal offerings, which had nothing to do with sin. They were just praising and glorifying God. Like Solomon's offering for the temple with 120,000 sheep. An offering to praise and glorify God. But there's some interesting reasons. I want to just mention to you a couple of interesting things out of the Old Testament why God gave them offerings and asked them to sacrifice and to surrender things. Did you know And we talked about a little bit about infant sacrifice the other last night, I guess, in the Bible study. But do you know that God asked Israel to sacrifice the firstborn males of all creatures and even to redeem their own firstborn? In Exodus chapter 13, and I'll just read that to you. "And it shall be when the Lord shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, that you shall set apart unto the Lord all that opens the matrix. And the firstling that comes of a beast that you have, the males, shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, you will break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your children you shall redeem." Now, why did God require this? It was so that they would remember. Remember that last plague in the land of Egypt, where God went through the land of Egypt and slew the firstborn? And so when the children came and said, "Why are we doing this, Daddy?" Then they could tell them, "Well, we remember by this that God slew the firstborn. And we're very blessed that God didn't slay our firstborn." Here's another reason why God gave an offering, asked for offerings in the Old Testament. You'll recall, remember Abram? In Genesis chapter 22, we talked about Abram and how God actually asked Abram to sacrifice his only son, whom he loved, Isaac. This was to test Abraham and to find out if he would trust God enough to obey him and to be willing to offer as a sacrifice his only son. And you know, Abram passed the test, and God stopped him from sacrificing his son. God never intended for that to happen in the first place. And the blessings that we have in this country, in America today, are because of Abraham passing that test. But God said, "Now I know that you fear me. Now I know that you trust me." And so the promises became unconditional. God uses sacrifices in another way. It's very interesting in the Old Testament. I'd like to bring that. We could go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Something very interesting about this particular sacrifice, when all of these offerings were made, in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 7, it says, "And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down," God sent fire down and burnt the offerings, "and the glory of God was upon the house." The glory was there. The priest couldn't even go in the house because the glory of God was there. "When they saw this, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground and upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, and his mercy endures forever.'" This passion that they had for God was a result of this miracle that God had performed right in front of them. The sacrifices were often used as a miracle to help draw people to God. And it helped them to build an intimate relationship with him. You know, they worshiped God during the dedication of the temple for 7 days. And it was so great and wonderful, and they were so excited and moved and inspired that they continued to worship God. And then it went on in to the Feast of Tabernacles. And for 7 days, they worshiped God in the Feast of Tabernacles. And then on the eighth great day, again, praising and glorifying God. You know, this is not the only time that in the Old Testament the miracle of the sacrifices helped to draw people closer to God. Remember in 2 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 18, we have a story about Elijah. And here he was, Elijah, who thought he was the only one, and God had told him there were others, 7,000, who had not bowed their knee to Baal. But here he was facing 450 priests of Baal. And there was this battle going on between them, you know, and they said, you know, "Well, your God is no God." And Elijah said, "Well, you tell you what, we'll have this little test." And he had them build some altars. And he said, "Now, I'll give you all day long." And for all day long, these priests of Baal, 450 of them, were dancing and prancing and praising their God. And they were cutting themselves and slicing themselves and doing all kinds of masochistic things to try to encourage their God, to show them how much they surrendered and how much they were for God, and have their God come and burn up the offerings. And nothing happened because their God was just stone and wood and wasn't really God at all. And then Elijah said, "I'll tell you what, now dig a trench around the offering that we put on the altar here for God, the real God, and drench it with water. And then drench it again. Three times drench it. Make it so wet that the water is running over and has filled up the trenches." And then he said a simple prayer, God, that your name might be known, we offer this sacrifice to you. And the fire came down from heaven and burned it all to ashes. And you know, there was praising of God. And all of them began to say, the Lord, He is, and a special word there, He is the God. It helped them to know who was God and who was not. But what about today, brethren? What was, you know, Jesus Christ was sacrificed once and for all. And we don't have sacrifices anymore to pay the penalty for sin. There's no longer a need for burnt offerings. And the Levitical priesthood has been replaced by Jesus Christ Himself, who is now our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you read that in Hebrews 5:5. He says, so also Christ did not glorify Himself. No, it was the Father, God the Father, who said, you are my Son, and this day have I begotten you. And He said in another place in Psalms 110, as a matter of fact, verse 4, He said, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the sacrifices of sin are replaced by the sacrifices of Jesus Christ. Or as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, through Jesus Christ, we now have access to the very Holy of Holies, where Jesus Christ is our high priest. You know what? In the Old Covenant days, they didn't have that kind of access. They just once a year, remember on the Day of Atonement, where they had to cleanse themselves and they could go into the Holy of Holies. But today, God writes His laws on our hearts. Yes, we still sin. We still fail in our efforts to obey God. But God still wants us to have an attitude of humility and of surrender. Remember what God said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? I'm sure you're familiar with that. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your whole being, your mind and your body, your spirit, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is, guess what? Just your reasonable service. That's what God expects. One of my favorite scriptures is in Philippians chapter 2. And I know you're familiar with Philippians chapter 2. In verse 3, though, I'll start reading there in Philippians 2, verse 3. It says, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look not on every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, God is encouraging us to have love and to think about other people. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, He was God from the foundations of the world. He was God. And yet, He did not think it's something to be held on to be grasped at, to be clinged on to retain that equalness with God, equality with God. But rather He made Himself of no reputation, and He took upon Him the form of a servant. This is our Creator God. He took upon Himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself so much that He became obedient even to death, even the death of the cross. Are you a Christian? Christians follow Christ. You know, what it means to be a Christian is you walk in Jesus' footsteps. You follow Christ. You do what He did. You emulate Him. And the life that is described in James chapter 1, verse 27, you know, pure religion and undefiled is this, that you visit the fatherless and the widows and keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's the kind of life that Christ lived. And that's the kind of life that Christ expects us to live. To be a Christian means to be like Christ. To humble yourself. He humbled Himself and became like a man. And He continued to humble Himself even until He died. The death of a criminal on the cross for you and me. Are we willing to follow Christ? It's not very popular, you know. It's not very popular to surrender, to confess that God wants me to surrender everything. It means giving up control of something. You know, there's two facts. I'm going to read these facts, and I think you'll have to agree with both of these facts, even though sometimes they get to the very core of our emotions and our thoughts. Salvation is a free gift. It is. There's absolutely nothing you have to pay for it. It costs you nothing. But following Christ, which is our mission, following Christ, that's our mission. And it will cost you everything. But that's not the end of the story. You see, we need to look further on down. You know, while even though it's not popular, this is the very core of Christianity. This is what it's all about, brethren. I believe it's the reason why many stay on the fence. We talked about baptism. It's wonderful that we had two baptisms in Australia. Maybe it's easier over there. They're already the land under, down under. But we should have baptisms here too. I'm looking forward to maybe we'll have some here. But are you on the fence, unable to draw close to God, unable to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior because maybe you're afraid of losing control of some area in your life? I want you to turn to Luke chapter 5 because this is a story they're probably very familiar with. And while you may be familiar, I think it's one of the best stories at illustrating the attitude of surrender that we need to have in our hearts. Luke chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 1. You know, Jesus had been teaching the people around about Galilee and near this lake of Gennesaret when it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of the Lord, he stood by the lake Gennesaret. And he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and they were washing their nets that morning. Now, I want to stop here just for a moment and just describe to you what it's like. What was fishing like in the land of Canaan there in the first century? You know, fishermen would always fish at night because the fish would be floating around. They would just float at night, and they were easy to drag up in their nets, and they could scoop them up. And then after they fished all night, they didn't sleep. They were fishing all night. They would stretch their nets out on the bank to dry in the morning. And then after they dried out, they would roll them up, and they'd put them away. And then they'd go home to their homes, and they'd rest, or they might sleep, might get a chance to even sleep a little bit during the day. So that's what was done. They fished at night, not during the day. That's what fishermen knew. In verse 3, he says, and he entered into one of the ships, Jesus entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And then Jesus sat down, and he taught the people out of the ship. Now Simon Peter probably wasn't long before he realized that maybe he'd done the wrong thing. Maybe he'd made a little mistake. You see, now he was caught in the boat with Jesus, and he wasn't going to get to go home and rest. So now what do you think would be the most bizarre thing for Jesus to ask Simon Peter to do after he stopped speaking? To go fishing. But that's what he did. Look in verse 4. Now when he had left speaking, when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Can you imagine what Simon Peter thought? He said, I know, you're a carpenter. You're not a fisherman. Because you don't know anything about fishing. Any good fisherman knows that it's useless to fish in the daytime. They're swimming down deep. They go down deep. There's just no use in fishing in the daytime. But notice what he said in verse 5, because this is the very crux of the matter. In verse 5, and Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and we didn't take anything, but nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Simon said, nevertheless, because you asked for it, I will do it. Simon trusted God. Life is about learning to trust God. And you know what? God is going to see to it that every Christian is faced with situations where following God would clearly put them in danger of losing a possession that is valuable to them. The challenges and the obstacles that we face in our lives are times when we lose sight of God's promises, or our focus begins to turn from the value of what God is to the value of what God is asking us to give up, instead of on whether or not we trust God. When God asks us to do something, the issue is never about the value of what we might lose in the process. The issue is always, do you trust God? And that's what he was checking on with Abram, right? Did he trust God? Jesus wants to be in control of your life. He wants to be in control of your moral life, your dating life, your money, your professional life, your marriage, the way you raise your children, the way you spend your spare time. He even wants to be in charge of the way you worship Him. Now, we say yes to some things. We say yes to, maybe we say yes to God controlling my dating life. If I haven't dated in over a year, that's pretty easy to do. But you start hesitating about other things. Things like money, or maybe things like your career. And you ask, does God really know anything about my career? Christians are afraid if they surrender some areas of their life to God that something bad might happen. You know, if I surrender it to God. You know, if I surrender my money to God, He might take it all. And I'll never get that car I wanted. Or I'll never get out of debt. Just wait, I'll get out of debt, and then I'll surrender some of my money to God. You ever heard that? If I surrender a relationship to God, well, God might mess it up. You know, some are even worried that proselyters might take members out of the church and take them away from here, from our congregations, people that we love. And you know what? We love them very much. And we hope that they're here. But I remember a picture that was on the side of my bed on the wall. It was a picture of a young lady, and she had a dove that she was letting go. And in the background, there was this field, you know, and the sun was setting. And beautiful picture. And the caption said, if you love something, let it go. If it comes back to you, it's yours forever. If it doesn't, it never was. So I've got some advice, a recommendation with regard to what do you do about proselyters. Don't waste a second. Don't waste any time thinking about it. Your focus should be somewhere else totally. And think about the sower of the seeds. You know, Matthew chapter 13, Luke chapter 8. Read whichever one you want. You know, there was a very wise man that was sowing seed. And he sowed good seed, the seed of the Word of God. And he threw it out on the ground in the trenches. And you know what? The Bible says some of that seed fell by the wayside. And the birds came and got it. And you loved them. And you hated it, and you wish it wasn't so. But it didn't change it. There's still birds. They're still going to be there. They're still going to come, and they're still going to take some of the precious seed. But this wise man that was sowing the seed, did he stop and go chase away the birds? No. He kept sowing the seed. He sowed the seed, some in thorns and some in stony ground and some in the good ground. But if he stopped sowing and just spent his time chasing the seed, the birds would come back as soon as he went back to sowing again. If you know what? If you sow enough seed, there aren't enough birds. Here's a news flash for you. You know what? If you need to be willing to surrender it, whatever it is, because God doesn't need to wait on you to surrender something to take it away. If God wanted to take you down in some area, He doesn't need to wait for you to pray about it. God could take away your money. He could take away your job, your career, your girlfriend. She might not ever call you back. Your boyfriend, he might move away, you know. God isn't waiting for you to surrender something so He can be God. God is God. And He could take away your health tomorrow if He wanted to. He's waiting for you to surrender something because that's the way relationships begin. Surrender is the beginning of intimacy. Think about it. It's by surrendering our will and seeking His will that we begin to draw close to God. You know, the older you get, the higher the stakes get, isn't it? Now you have a stable job. Now you have a wife, you have children, you have a career, you have a mortgage, you have financial responsibilities, you have a business, maybe you have a partnership, you have people that count on you. You wouldn't want to hurt them, would you? Maybe you're in a business and you're trying to be ethical in a world that's not very ethical, right? And you think, well, if I surrender this business to God, I'll be out of business. If God says, I could take it away. Think about that. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 5 and look at this again. In verse 6, he says, now when he had done this, now they had lowered the nets down in the drop, said, I will do it because you asked me to. They enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. And so they had to beckon to their partners, which were in another ship, and that should come and help them out. And they came and they filled both ships, and they began to sink. There was so many fish. Now notice how when Simon Peter said, he didn't think this made any sense at all, but in spite of that, he said, okay, because you said so, they caught so many fish that the boats began to sink. But now notice in verse 8, this is critical. This is what's really critical. In verse 8, he said, when Simon Peter saw it, when he saw the result, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O God. When Simon Peter realized that he was really in the very presence of the Creator God of the universe, suddenly he totally forgot about the value of all those fish, or even being able to go home and sleep that day. He suddenly realized what was really important, and now he realized how foolish he had been in the very presence of Almighty God. Those that do surrender, that are baptized, find that they continue to have to do that, surrender and surrender, day after day after day. Over and over and over again, we're faced with a challenge to remember it's not how valuable the things are that we're asked to possibly lose or surrender, but whether or not we trust God. Whether or not we remember His promises. And you know, time and again, when we do trust God, He comes through and He blesses us in that experience. You know what? It's a funny thing, though. No matter how many times we've gone through it before, it doesn't seem to get any easier, does it? It's always like we're just starting over. Your greatest potential for growth is in that moment when you say, okay, I don't know how this will turn out. It doesn't even make any sense to me right now, but because God is asking me to do it, I'm going to trust Him. When you trust Him, when you surrender your life to Him, He is faithful and true, and you will be blessed. The more we surrender to God, the more we listen to Him, the more we trust Him, the more we will grow in grace and in knowledge of His love. And if you truly trust God, well, why not surrender to Him? Don't keep sitting on the fence. You know, count the cost and be baptized, right? If you refuse to surrender, you know what? The cost will be so much more. I invite you to live the abundant life. Live your life and surrender to God.
Good morning, brethren. It is very good to be here in this autumn of 2010 at the Great Feast of Tabernacles. Is everybody having a good time? Are you really enjoying the Feast of Tabernacles? That sounds good. It sounds to me like you truly are. And that's exactly what we should be doing, enjoying it. And rejoicing in one another. And I walked in the door the other morning, and I had been out and came in about 20 minutes before services, and everybody was fellowshipping. And I was talking with a gentleman at the door here at the entrance, and we were talking about that very thing, joy. And I says to the gentleman, "Do this." And we could hear everybody talking, and there was a little bit of laughter. I said, "You know what that is?" He said, "What is it?" I said, "That's joy. When everybody's fellowshipping and talking about being at the feast, sharing that with each other, uplifting each other with good words, speaking the words of God, talking about Bible study, talking about the sermons. These are things that help lift us up, brethren. And the key thing I want to zero in on this day and this message is love. All the fruits that spring forth through us should come from the field of love. Because God is love. There's a scripture, I'm not going to turn there, that says that God is perfect. And we must become what? Perfect. Is God. So if we're practicing the very thing that God is, are we going to get there? Yes, we are. We need to practice that love before anything else will grow. Now, you can be aware of all these things that you need, the fruits of the Spirit, but the roots is in the field of love. Make no mistake about it. I would like for you to turn to Revelation 2, the book of Revelation, and verse 2. We're going to look at this thing just a little bit. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." This is a personal letter that Christ is writing to his people. Make no mistake about it, this is really a personal thing. And he really wants to drive a point home here. And we're going to see what it is. In verse 2, he says, "I know thy works." I know the work that you're doing. That's what he's saying. "And thy labor that you put into it." I know about your labor. "And thy patience." He says, "I know you have patience. I've seen it. "And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." And verse 3, "And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." And verse 4, Nevertheless, "I have somewhat against thee." Now this is to us, brethren. It says to the Ephesians up here. But remember, all Scripture pertains to us. In this day, we are the first fruits. We fall under this. This letter is being written to us. "Nevertheless," in verse 4, "I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And he says in verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent." Key words. Remember and repent. Remember. You know, it's That remember thing is mentioned many times throughout the law of God, especially in the Sabbath day command. He says, remember. We need to remember it. If you don't remember it, you can't do it. You can't keep it. That's why he says, remember it. Remember. And repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. See how he's just mentioning that time and again there. Repentance is required. In verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Here's an important part of it. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, there must be something we must do, huh? To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. After identifying himself to the Ephesians, Jesus begins his letter by informing the church that he knew their works. He knows their works, both collectively and individually. That's in verse 2 and 3. He knew their attitudes. Do you think he knows our attitudes? I think he does. He keeps a close eye on his children, like we do. We should be keeping a close eye on our children. They are precious in the sight of God, and they should be in our sight, and we should be instructing them along these lines. And I see we have a lot of young people here. So he knew their attitudes, their thoughts, desires, and goals. Everything about them. He knew their hearts better than they did. Does he know my heart better than I do? I think I heard that mentioned in the Bible study last night. God knows me better than I do. And he knows everything about me. Can't hide anything from God. I may be able to hide something from you, but I can't hide anything from God. Everything is laid bare before God. How is that? Through the power of the Holy Spirit that He's given to you and I. That's how He knows. The Spirit searches everything. God knows all there is to know about you. If you've been baptized and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, God knows everything there is to know about you. He knew their hearts better than they did, just as He knows ours today, the Ephesians. He knows ours today the same way. He tells them He was aware of everything they had gone through, how they had endured much persecution, suffering, and agony because of apostasy. Have we experienced any of that? I believe we have. Into intolerance. He knew of their fortitude in standing for the truth. We say we stand for the truth, right? Sure we do. And we do, brethren. But we need to apply every word of God. Like Jesus said in Matthew 4, we must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If we leave anything out, we're missing something. The thing I'm zeroing in on here is our first love. Well, he knew that fortitude standing for the truth and what a labor it was to preserve. There's that word, labor. So we're not talking about just floating downstream and finally coming to the dock. No, we're talking about swimming upstream. Like a trout or a salmon, or you know the salmon, how they migrate upstream, and it's never easy, and there's bears in the water, And there's all kinds of enemies standing there ready to grab them. They come to riffles in the streams where there's rocks and all sorts of challenges. But they maintain their course. They keep going straight ahead, upstream. They're going upstream, not down. You can't float into the kingdom of God. It cannot be done. We're lively fish. We better be lively fish. And show it. Don't be afraid to show it. Be ready to show your credentials as the sons and daughters of God, of the living God. And, you know, these people persevered, but they never gave in to weariness. You would think these fish I'm talking about, I never saw any give in to weariness. Have you ever watched some of these sporting programs where they're showing the fish swimming upstream and there'd be people there maybe fishing? And I've watched the fish and I didn't see any weary ones. They were caught or got into trouble fighting as hard as they could. And you got to know this, brethren. This is not something to discourage you. It's on the other, just the other way around. This message is meant to encourage you because of the Spirit that's within you will help you. Remember Christ said, I will send you the what? The Helper. Is another way of saying Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there to help you. And you're going to make it. We're going to make it. But we must exercise these things. He then mentions how they had rejected false leaders and their subversions. They had not listened to those who tried to pervert the truth and change doctrine. If you had, you wouldn't be in this room today. The fact that you're in this room proves that you've been tried in many ways. Many ways. And they stood fast in opposing them once they found such to be liars. Have you did that? I know you have, or you wouldn't be here. You stood your ground with the power of God. He knew how hard they tried to keep the laws and principles of the truth the true apostles had taught them. And brethren, that's the key right there. We must always remember where we learn about the truth. Who told us the truth? And when they told you the truth, were you able to look into the Scriptures and see that they were actually telling you the truth? Yes, you were. I can answer that. In this description, as well as from the history of the first century church from the book of Acts and the epistles of the apostles, we see a church that had fallen apart despite the strenuous efforts of some members to hang on to the truth. Is it possible to hang on to some of these things I'm talking about and still fail? It was a church that had let something vital, vital, slip out of its grasp amidst the mounting trials and persecutions of the times. And we're in those times now, brethren. This nation, the Bible study last night was talking about some of these trials and how things are so confused and out of order in this day and age, bringing on many trials. But we can win. We can hang on because God said He's going to see us through. And He's given us the Spirit so we can do that. But we must do the things that He tells us to do. We can't just be a floater. No, you got to be a fighter. You got to be willing to put forth the energy that it takes to go upstream and not just relax and say, oh, well, I just can't do it anymore. Or, I'm just going to float a while. You know where you're going to end up if you're just a floater. The strife generated by angry words, bad attitudes, friends and family leaving their fellowship, and teachings being changed took its toll on everyone. We're talking about the Ephesians here. But I'm talking about us today, too. Do you see that? The byproducts that such turmoil produced were mistrust and suspicion, which brings on destruction. The things that bring on destruction, brethren, is what we have to avoid. As Matthew 24:12 says prophetically, you don't have to turn there, but remember it. It says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Have you saw that? I've saw it. It's one of the things that I fear. I believe in love. I believe everything that we accomplish that's good in the sight of God will be accomplished through that point of love that God talks about. I heard Mr. Bounds speak about that, the most talked about, at least, verse in the entire Bible talks about the love of God. And I'm continuing to talk about it at this point. And we better all be thinking about it, because we can't get anything else done right until we understand that point. We must understand that love of God. So all the rest of the fruits of the Spirit will be strong and blooming and blossoming in our life, so God can plainly see it. And so I can see it. And so you can see it in your brothers and your sisters. We need to be able to see it. Did you see Christ as you was coming in the door this morning when you shook hands with your brethren? We should have. Put on a smile. I usually have my wife with me, so I'll tell her, smile, honey. I'm not that good at it. You know, she is a helper. God gave my wife to me in 1960 as a helper. And I'm thankful that she's been a helper for almost 50 years now. She helped me today, too. You know, when we were married, we were kind of poor. And most people get to go on a honeymoon when they get married. How many of you in here went on a honeymoon when you were married? Yeah, quite a few of you. My wife wanted to go on a honeymoon. She kind of wanted to go to Niagara Falls. Well, being a poor boy, I couldn't afford that, so I got her in the car. I took her down to the local car wash, and we drove back and forth through that a few times. But it was done with love. First love. See, we were in the spirit of that first love. And I've told that story before. Man, every time I tell it, I think it's more true than I thought. You know? Because I guess I'm starting to mature a little bit in understanding what true love first love, the excitement of first love, really is. And that's what we need to think about here, brethren, in this message. True love, first love, excited love. So, humanly, we might think that God would consider the Ephesians, getting back to that, their efforts to hang on to the truth against the apostasy as sufficient, but it is obvious that He does not. For our eternal good, He expects more of us. He expects more. However, He does not leave us without guidance about how to recapture what we have lost. And I'm not saying that we've completely lost it. This message is to help us to keep from losing it. If you felt your first love getting weak, think about it. Immerse yourself in the Word of God totally. Talk with Him every day. Tell Him you want to get back to that first love and the excitement about it that you once knew so keenly you knew about it. What about the first time you heard about the church and the keeping of the Sabbath day or the holy days? Were you excited? You couldn't hardly wait to get to your next of kin or whoever it was to tell them, "Oh, I need to tell you something here. It's so important. I'm so excited about it. I've discovered a great truth." We need to have that excitement about the Word of God, about the plan of God that He has for each one of us. Brethren, we want to be there, don't we? The Scriptures say that we're called to be, to become kings and priests of the Most High God. We want to be there, don't we? That's what it's about. Eternal life and being there with God. These things we need to know. We need to practice. Put them into practice. Why is first love so important to God? Well, first love is the purest kind. It's the purest kind of spiritual love as we humans can demonstrate. It's hard to demonstrate a love beyond our human nature. But you can. It's hard, but you can do it. It's hard to maintain a certain degree of excitement above your human nature because the human nature kind of cools down in any relationship, right? You may meet somebody here at the feast for the first time and you're so excited about it, and you may visit with them every day, maybe go out to lunch with them or whatever the case may be, and you're so excited about that person. Do you plan to maintain that excitement throughout the year until you see him here again next year? I hope you do. Because it's important, brethren. God wants us to do that. Communicate with our brothers and our sisters in an excited way about this godly love that's called agape, the greatest kind of love. God is perfect, and we're going to become perfect as He is. And one day be able to exercise that love to its full extent, the full degree of it. It is a love that truly shows one's heart is completely given to God. Yeah, when you practice that, it proves something. And what does first love produce? Well, Paul answers that in 2 Thessalonians. You can turn there if you like. You don't have to, for I'm running short on time here. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, where it says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren." Remember now, this is what it produces. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. Because your faith grows exceedingly. So our faith, you see, if we practice this first love, our faith is going to grow too, because that's a fruit of the Spirit, right? The more you practice this first love, this excited level of relationship with God, all the fruits of the Spirit will grow, including faith. And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. That's the outcome of first love. That's the product of first love. He also writes in Hebrews 6, in verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." God does not forget the labor. And He shows that in the letter that He's writing to Ephesus here. And to us this day. He hasn't forgot the works that we do, nor will He ever. But let's increase that good working relationship with God by returning to our first love. The true love of God always, always, without exception, promotes love of the brethren. And love toward fellow man. Yeah, that's right. The brethren first. The household of God first. If we can do that, then we can also extend it to everyone we meet. Because we have a good understanding of what it really is in the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Will allow you to be able, will give you the strength and the courage to put forth that effort to all mankind, and not just the brethren, which is of the utmost importance. I'd like to turn to Revelation 3, and we'll close there. Revelation 3, and verse 19. Verse 19, Revelation 3:19. He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, as we would our own children, or should give them direction, tell them when they're wrong, and give them reason to be right, why they should be, and how they can become that way. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." And what I'm talking about there, brethren, remember, is to return to your first love. Stir them up. Stir yourself up and those around you. In verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, he says, hear my voice and open the door, if you're willing to repent and to return to your first love, make no mistake about it, God is going to help you do that. Because you know how I know that? Christ said that anything that we ask in His name, according to the will of the Father, will be done. So don't think it's an impossible thing. You can do it. We can all do it. And we need to put a lot of effort into it to show God that we truly are His children and we truly want to make it. And He says, "I will come into Him and will sup with Him and He with me." And verse 21, "To him that overcometh." So it must be something. It's something that we must do in order to please God. It's something we must do. It's not like I'll do it when I get time, or if I never get time, it's not that important. It is important to return to your first love. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Here's the important thing. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Keep your ears open. Keep your eyes open. And as I tell my grandson and my granddaughter, don't miss an opportunity to do the right and good thing.